On November 8th, 1923, Adolf Hitler participated in what has been known as the Beer Hall Putsch. In that, he was seeking to overthrow the Weimar Republic, to overthrow the government of Germany. It came to a crashing halt. Nothing much happened other than people, including Adolf Hitler, were put into jail. That was, of course, the time when Hitler wrote his Mein Kampf. A matter of 15 years later, Hitler had a dinner party with a number of his close associates. This is in 1938. And they were commemorating the 15th anniversary of the Beer Hall Putsch. While he was at this dinner party, he received word of an event that had just transpired in Paris, France. You see, it was that there had been a number of orders that had gone out by the German government. They demanded that all Jewish people would turn in all their weapons, and indeed they had a lot of weapons that were turned in. They were in the process of seizing property and making it so that those who had money could buy their way to get out of Germany. So many wealthy Jewish people left everything behind and left Germany at that time. But there was a young man in Paris that got a postcard from his family saying that they had just been evicted and everything was looking very desperate. Could he please send them some money? Well, he went out and he bought a pistol and he walked into the German embassy. This is a 17-year-old boy. And as he did so, he asked to speak with an ambassador. And the 17-year-old is here, Herschel. I won't try to pronounce his last name. I've seen it in print, but I've never heard anyone pronounce it. And I won't give it a gamble here. He walked in with his revolver and shot Ernest Baum Rath 4 times in the abdomen, and this man, who was an embassy official, died on November the 9th. Hitler received word that this shooting had taken place there as he's enjoying the dinner party, and he got up and left the meeting and did not speak. He didn't give the address that he was expected to give that evening. But propaganda minister of the German Nazi government, Goebbels, delivered a speech. And he said, "The Führer has decided that demonstrations should not be prepared or organized by the party, but insofar as they erupt spontaneously, they are not to be hampered." That night came to be known as Kristallnacht, the night of the broken glass. And as you can see here in this picture, the storefront windows on this particular building, and actually about 7,500 Jewish-owned businesses throughout Germany were destroyed. There were 200 synagogues in Germany at that time, and almost all of them were destroyed in that one night. There also were large numbers of people that were rounded up and arrested. They arrested 26,000 Jewish people. And there were 91 that were known to have been killed in those uprisings. Here they are sweeping up after Kristallnacht. And here is a major synagogue in Berlin that was destroyed. This is a sketch of the building soon after it was built. here's a synagogue on fire. And here are arrested Jews at Buchenwald, one of the concentration camps. It's a very interesting thing. The police had orders to arrest all the Jews that were around those buildings that were all being destroyed. They had orders not to arrest any foreigners, even if they would be Jewish, and to make sure that none of the buildings that would be burned or destroyed, that none of the flames would go into any Gentile-owned buildings. So in other words, the fire departments would fight fires if there were Gentile buildings close by, but if they weren't, they'd just let it burn to the ground. These events had been planned for about a year prior to that, and they were just looking for an excuse. And the killing of this one embassy official was their excuse. Now, as you look at all these people here that were lined up at this concentration camp, how many of them were responsible for the assassination of this lower-level embassy official? Zero. Something very similar happened in John chapter 19. How many times had Pilate said that Jesus was innocent? But you know, it wasn't just Pilate who abdicated. The religious officials also had been given opportunity to produce evidence. Remember when we were discussing in John chapter 18, as the trials that Jesus faced were being conducted in improper ways, Jesus reminded them of correct courtroom procedures. Let's go back to John chapter 18. Verse 19. This is the trial before Annas, who was the acting power behind his son-in-law, who was high priest. But Annas would be regarded as the legitimate high priest because high priests were supposed to serve for life. He had been deposed by the Romans, but he's spoken of here as the high priest. Then the high priest, so this is Annas, questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. This is improper procedure because the questioning was supposed to be of witnesses. It was not supposed to be of the defendant by the judge. And in asking about disciples, he's asking about how strong he is, how many people there would be potentially that would be involved in an uprising. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple courts where the Judeans always congregate and have spoken nothing in secret." He's saying, I didn't have a public agenda and a private agenda. I had one agenda, and that I spoke publicly. There are plenty of witnesses, but you know what? This trial is happening at night. Trials at that time were not supposed to happen at night, especially capital trials, because the problem is most of the witnesses didn't even know that Jesus had been arrested, let alone that he was on trial. But notice what Jesus does in his answer in verse 21. "Why do you question me? Question those who heard what I told them. Look, they know what I said." Jesus is calmly reminding of the correct procedure. The correct procedure is to bring witnesses. There are plenty of them because Jesus has spoken publicly in front of large crowds. There are many, many witnesses. And Jesus is saying, get witnesses. And when he had said these things, one of the temple police standing by slapped Jesus' face, saying, "Is that any way to answer the high priest?" Jesus was not disrespectful. Jesus was simply reminding of the correct procedure. But he is slapped. In verse 23b, "If I have spoken wrongly, give evidence about the wrong. But if rightly, why do you hit me?" Once again, it's a reminder of what the correct procedure should be. Correct procedure had not been followed. They, as we know, brought forth false witnesses. But the verdict on the trials that Jesus had is none of the judges found evidence by which Jesus should be crucified. There was not a proper examination of the witnesses in order to find out whether they would corroborate or whether they were false witnesses. Kind of hard to do in the first place when you have a trial at night when most of the witnesses are going to be asleep, not even knowing Jesus had been arrested. This is an even worse crime than that which was committed against the German Jewish population by Hitler when they had Kristallnacht that was supposedly spontaneously arising demonstrations that were actually orchestrated by the secret police. And what do we have here? Let us consider a most important passage. As Jesus goes to the cross in fulfillment of what the Father had sent him to do. It was trumped up charges. It was not appropriately handled by the authorities. But Jesus needed to go there as part of the Father's plan. Let us consider the passage. John chapter 19. Let's see. Actually, before we get there, there's one more detail that we need to amplify just a bit. I said that the cross is according to the Father's plan. Now, I'd like to point out that the Gospel of John mentions the cross more often and earlier than any of the other Gospels. Let's go to John chapter 1, and we note what it is that John the Baptist said as Jesus was coming toward him in John 1:29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, what is it? Is the Lamb there with Mr. Clean and he just rubs and all of a sudden all the sin vanishes of the world? No. Listen to the imagery. The Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world. How is it that he does that? It's picturing a sacrifice. When and where was that sacrifice? It was on the cross. As Jesus bore the death penalty for sin for the whole world. When Jesus went into Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, John chapter 2, he cleansed the temple. He chased all the money changers out. And in verse 18 of John 2, the Judean said to him, "What miraculous sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." In an editorial remark, John says in verse 21, but he was talking about the sanctuary of his body. Jesus is here making announcement of the crucifixion and resurrection. And notice he calls it, or he answers, or puts it under the category of a sign, because they said, "What sign shows that you have the right to cleanse the temple here?" And Jesus pointed to the cross and resurrection. That's a very interesting thing. You might think immediately, well, you know, this is sort of bait and switch. He's saying, well, you know, wait here about 3.5 years and you'll see what demonstrates that I have this right. However, let's look a little bit at context. Look at John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, many believed in his name when they observed the miraculous signs he was performing. Notice also what Nicodemus says to Jesus when he came to him in John 3:2. Rabbi, we know that you have come as a teacher from God, because no one can perform these miraculous signs you do unless God is with him. Jesus is demonstrating himself to be the messianic Son of God. But he says, if you really want to know what will demonstrate that I have the right to do this, the miracle of the cross that culminates in the resurrection is going to be the proof that I have the right to do this. He spoke a little obliquely, and they thought he was talking about the physical building. They didn't realize that he was speaking about himself. Neither did Jesus' disciples. Notice in verse 22 of John 2. See, he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement that Jesus had made. It's a little oblique, but don't we notice Jesus is already at the beginning of his ministry talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection. Take a look in John chapter 3 when Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus. Now Nicodemus was convinced that Jesus was from God because of the signs that Jesus was doing. But he really didn't understand what it is that Jesus is saying. He basically is saying, okay, I know you're a teacher from God, but help me out. I really don't understand some of the things that you're saying. And so Jesus started giving explanation, very opening statement that Jesus made to him. If you look at John 3:3, Jesus said to him, amen, amen, I tell you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is having difficulty with that. I don't quite get what you're talking about. Jesus was talking about receiving life in his name. A person has physical life when they're born, but he's saying you can be born again. You can receive the life from God. Nicodemus kept asking questions, and Jesus kept clarifying. Let's look in John chapter 3, verse 10. Jesus said, are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Amen, amen, I tell you, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen, but you all reject our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now we get an explanation. Now, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus is speaking about himself, and he's saying, if you understand this to be focused on me, it's going to start making a little more sense here. Now he applies the point. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, likewise the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Back when Israel was wandering in the desert, the nation got itself involved in idolatry, and as a result, God sent out serpents, and people were dying in multitudes. And God told Moses, make a serpent out of bronze, put it on a pole, lifted up, and those who look will live. Those who refused to look at it, they died. And Jesus says, I'm going to be lifted up, and those who believe in me are going to have life. And of course, we have the famous verse right after that. For God loved the world thus. The word so there means in this way or thus. It's an adverb of manner rather than one of quantity. It's not here saying God loved the world so much, although he could have said that. God loved the world in this way. Well, what way did God love the world? He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is clarifying here for Nicodemus how to receive everlasting life. But notice, Jesus has made the point of being lifted up like that serpent, and he's there talking about the cross. Let's turn forward in John to John chapter 12. John 12, starting at verse 27. Now my soul is distressed, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? He's saying, should I say, Father, spare me from this hour? And he answers, no, he shouldn't pray this. Why? But for this reason, I came to this hour. We've explained that the prayers that Jesus made in Gethsemane, which are often interpreted as, spare me from this hour, really didn't mean this. In Gethsemane, what Jesus prayed was, let this hour pass, that is, let it pass quickly, bring me to the point of the cross quickly, don't allow this to drag on. Jesus looks at the cross as something that must happen. And right here he's saying, no, he shouldn't pray for deliverance from it, not to go through it, because it is for this reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd which stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus responded, it was not because of me that this voice came, but it was for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And as for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Now he said this to indicate what kind of death he was about to die. If the Jewish people had been responsible, if the Judean officials had been responsible for how Jesus would die, what method would they have used? They would have dedicated a monument to him. There would have been a pile of rocks, and he'd be under it. But with him being crucified, with the Romans in charge, he's lifted up. He's lifted up on a cross. Like that serpent that Jesus made allusion to, that Moses lifted up the serpent, and those who looked lived. Those who believe in this lifted up Jesus live. They receive everlasting life. But notice it's not veiled here. It is not veiled. People understood he was talking about his death. John tells us in an editorial remark in verse 33, now he said this to indicate what kind of death he was about to die. But the people that were listening also picked that up. Verse 34, the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? They thought, well, if he is going to live forever, how is it that he's going to die? Well, he dies first, then he lives forever. He dies physically. He's going to die in being lifted up on that cross, but he will remain forever. Notice, in John's gospel, the book is propelling us to the point where Jesus goes to that cross. Jesus has made consistent announcement through this book that he is going there. And yet the way that he ended up there was through a miscarriage of justice by both Judean and Roman officials. And yet it is according to the Father's plan. Now let us turn to John chapter 19, starting at verse 16b. Now we saw Pilate finally ascended onto the Bema seat to pronounce the judgment. Remember, he had been making plans to figure out how to free Jesus, and he tried a lot of things to manipulate the Judean officials into capitulating, and then he was going to release him. But when they brought up the issue that this man who had been running into difficulties in his relationship with Caesar would not be the friend of Caesar if he released someone who claimed to be king other than Caesar, he finally ascended up onto that Bema seat and pronounced judgment. It was a judgment that he knew to be false. But he acceded to the crucifixion of Jesus. So then in verse 16b, they took Jesus and led him away. At some point then, he is given the crossbeam for his cross. When you see the depictions that are often made by artists of him carrying a full cross, that wasn't how it was done. The vertical stake was in the ground permanently, and it would be the crossbeam that he would have carried, just as in the film. And so at some point, he was given the crossbeam. I would not think that it's going to be right there at the Praetorium. It would be somewhere removed from that. And so in verse 17, he went carrying his cross to the place of the skull, which is Golgotha in Aramaic. Now the Latin name for that is Calvary, and so that's where you often hear the word Calvary. You won't find it in an English Bible, but you would find it in a Latin Bible because it's a translation of this same word. It's a reference to the place where people were executed, where they were put to death, where the crosses were. And so he's there bearing that cross. The picture that is here that the Romans were seeking to say was, for a non-Roman citizen that was regarded as a danger to the state, they were rebellious and never came fully under the authority of Rome, so they put them under the weight of that crossbeam. Jesus has been beaten. He has been scourged. And now, with that second scourging that he received, very close to the point of death, he is having to carry this cross. And the picture here is, okay, he might have thought that he could escape Roman authority, but Rome finally has him now. But isn't it ironic? How is it that the Romans executed those that they regarded as the vilest of offenders? They lifted them up and had people looking up at Jesus. Turn back with me, if you will, to Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, we have a description of the crucifixion that is set forth before us. And as we look at this passage, it looks as one that was very difficult to look at. Let's start at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What an interesting juxtaposition. He shall be high and extolled and be very high, and his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Our inclination, when we see the exaltation, is to think of his resurrection and his ascension. I don't know that it gets compartmentalized quite that neatly in Jesus' thinking. Because what did he say would happen when he was lifted up on that cross? He would draw peoples, he would draw all peoples to himself. There are three lifting ups, as I've argued, in John's gospel: the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. What is going on here? Is something where the Romans were trying the ultimate put down, and instead they did the ultimate lift up in God's plan. That wasn't according to their plan, that was according to God's plan. Verse 18 tells us that he was crucified between two others. Verse 18. There they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side with Jesus in the middle. The other two, from the way that the text reads in the other accounts, clearly deserved to be there, but in between them was a man that no one had proven guilty of a crime. He did not deserve to be there. Well, in verse 19, Pilate commissioned a sign for Jesus' cross, and it would be stating the charge: Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Judeans. We had seen that initially the Judean officials had brought word to Pilate that they had an insurrectionist on their hands. Let's turn back to chapter 18. We've observed that in John 18, 29, when they brought Jesus after his trials before Judean officials, before Pilate, Pilate came out and said to them, "What charge do you bring against this man?" Our first inclination might be to think, well, this is the first time the trial of Jesus has been brought before Pilate. Not the case. What he's doing, what Pilate is doing, is essentially saying that, okay, let's start the trial here at the beginning. Tell me what the charge is. But before that, there already had been contacts between the officials of the Judeans and Pilate. How do we know this? Look back at chapter 18, verse 3, or verse 2. Now Judas, his betrayer, also knew the place where Jesus is meeting with his disciples. because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas took or led a detachment of soldiers and some temple police from the chief priests and Pharisees and came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Okay, who authorized those troops? You know, it's like, who authorized the 747 to go over New York City? I mean, someone has to authorize that, right? How is it that these troops are sent out, these Roman troops? Now I'll drop down to verse 12. Then the detachment of soldiers, the captain, and the Judean temple police arrested Jesus and tied him up once again. Pilate has to know that they're out after an insurrectionist. They've gone out there with lanterns and torches. It's a full moon because it's Passover time. And they want to be able to see them if it turns out that they end up going scurrying through the countryside to escape. But they also have all of their weapons, and that's why they brought Roman soldiers in case there's an armed rebellion. The only thing that happened, of course, the only incident was that Peter cut off the ear of the servant belonging to the high priest. And we find from Luke that Jesus reattached his ear, and of all things, Peter got released, even after doing this incident here with the dagger. Pilate has already been involved in this. He's already had meetings with the Judean officials. And the charge that was brought against Jesus was he was an insurrectionist. That's why there needed to be Roman soldiers that would come out and be part of the arrest in case Jesus proved to be more of an obstacle than the Judean officials could handle. But there's an interesting thing. Pilate has also received word that Jesus came peacefully, didn't he? And that's why when Pilate appeared before the Judean officials, he said, you know, this guy is no big threat. I mean, why are you so afraid of him? Well, Pilate commissioned a sign to be put on this cross indicating what the charge would be. It would be in three languages so that anyone who went by would be able to read it. Now, was this a big billboard? No. And it's put on the cross. So the only way that people are going to be able to read it is for people to be able to come close to the cross. That's going to be important a little later. So we'll hold the significance of that here for a moment. It is put in three languages because Pilate obviously wants people to understand what the charge is. Because when someone was put on a cross, this is a very public execution. It's not the private type of thing that we have at San Quentin, which I understand you can buy for a reasonable price these days. The idea of having charges there and to have a very public execution was to put fear into the hearts of anyone else who might want to resist the Roman government. Well, then in verse 20, we're told that many Judeans read this sign, because Jesus was crucified near the city and the sign was written in the three languages. So in verse 20, it reads, therefore, many of the Judeans read this sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Actually, it would be Aramaic. It would be the contemporary form that more people would be familiar with. The whole idea is to make this very public and to make it so that people would be able to know the charge brought against Jesus. Well, since there were many that read it, the Judean officials thought, well, no, that isn't precisely what we want on that. So they approached Pilate and said that he needed to change the wording. So Judean chief priests told Pilate to change the sign from Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Judeans, to a statement that he claimed to be the King of the Judeans. They wanted to make it clear that, oh no, this was a falsehood. No, he wasn't really the King of the Judeans, but John points out that whereas you have people that were opposed to Jesus, they often spoke truth of which they did not know. Remember what Caiaphas said at one point in John chapter 12? It is expedient that one man should die for the nation. They were fearful that if Jesus went on speaking, everyone would believe in him, and then the Romans would come down and they'd take away the place of the officials and they would take over the nation. And so he said, it's better that one man die than the whole nation perish. And you know what God's saying up there in heaven? Amen. You spoke truth. But not in the way that Caiaphas meant it. And Pilate, in writing the proclamation, spoke truth. Do you think he really thought that Jesus was the Son of God? I don't think so. But he spoke truth in what was written. That has been recorded for us. These people are playing their own little games. They're trying to accomplish their own agendas. And God is accomplishing what needed to happen. They wanted it to say he's just a claimant of the title. But you know, all the way through this book, we have had demonstrations that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, one who gives life to those who believe in him. This book has demonstrated over and over and over again through the signs that Jesus did, and it's focused upon eight of them. And all the scrutiny by the religious officials, he has survived all of their scrutiny. They have not been able to prove him wrong, and he has been able to demonstrate time and time and time again that they were disingenuous and that they were hardened in unbelief. They were bad shepherds who were leading the nation of Israel off to slaughter. Well, in verse 22, Pilate refused to change what he had written. If we didn't have any other context, we'd read it and we'd say, my, we have here a man of principle. Pilate replied, what I have written, I have written. But we've seen how Pilate is. Pilate got himself into trouble on so many occasions. What did he do right after he came to power? He had his soldiers come into Jerusalem carrying banners with the image of the emperor. And there were 5 days of riots. And at the end of it, he decided that he would pull out the banners and they would no longer be in the city. Score one for the religious officials against Pilate. Then for several years, he produced money in the city that had the emperor's image on the coinage. But then at a certain point, he fell into disfavor and he discontinued that form of money and it no longer had the emperor's image. On another occasion, he put into Herod the Great's former palace these shields that had on them. They did not have the image of the emperor, but they had the emperor's name and very possibly a statement of his deity. But Herod Antipas and other leading Jewish people made petition to the emperor, and lo and behold, Pilate came into disfavor and withdrew the shields out of Jerusalem. Pilate is one of those who comes on strong and then is always able to be overcome by someone who's a little sharper than he is. And here he's saying, well, this time I've got you. You can't make me take this off. It stands. I mean, he's saying, wow, you know, I haven't had that opportunity to say that very often, but I can say it now. It stands. There's a reason that he wanted this up here. How many times he had been put to shame by the Judean officials who outmaneuvered him. And he wants to rub it in. He knows that that wording would get under their skin. But they can't complain about this because what's he doing? He's followed through on what they wanted. He's having Jesus crucified. And so they don't have any leverage over him. He is not going to cave in on this. He's had to cave in on too many things. He wanted to release Jesus. They maneuvered him into crucifying him. This is his little dig against them. He is not going to budge on this point. But notice, in that process, he has testified to the truth. Now, Pilate isn't one of those types of people you would regard as a reliable witness. But the evidence of the whole book of John shows us that what he is allowed to stand on this sign speaks truth. In verses 23 and 24, the four soldiers divided the garments of Jesus by casting lots, including the seamless woven tunic, which would only have value if untorn, fulfilling Psalm 22:18, that they would divide his clothing by casting lots. Verse 23. So when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but toss for it to see who gets it. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now the reason that I say that there were four soldiers is notice that it says the clothing is divided into four parts, which is indicating that we have four that are responsible for this. You may notice that I'm taking this a little differently than is commonly taken because people normally think of the casting of lots as only having occurred for the seamless tunic. But let's think about this here for a moment. Are items of clothing all of equal value? I mean, is a person of talking about Western garb, is a person's socks worth as much as a sport coat? You know, is someone going to say, oh, well, we'll just each take what we want? Well, there obviously are things that are worth more in the process. They're going to cast lots for the whole thing. But the prize possession was the seamless tunic. But the way that they divided them up was by the casting of lots. Look at how this resolves itself. We have a parallelism in the passage in Psalms, which is cited for us here in verse 24. They divided my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. How is it that they did the dividing? By casting lots. I would say they cast lots for all the pieces. That's how they found out who got what. Because the items are not all of equal value. This preserves the parallelism that we have in the Hebrew of the psalm. And the issue there is the division took place, and the division took place through the casting of lots. Why is this mentioned? All the way through, Jesus has demonstrated that he knew exactly where he was going to go, that he was going to be crucified, that all the things were going to be fulfilled. And it was designed to make it so that as the disciples looked back at events, they'd be able to say, Jesus was preparing us for this time. Look back way in John chapter 2 where Jesus said, What sign was it that showed that he had the right to cleanse the temple? Destroy this sanctuary, in 3 days I will raise it up. In the upper room discourse and in the rest of the last discourse, Jesus predicted Judas' betrayal. He predicted Peter's denials. He did all of these things to make it so that those disciples would be able to look back and say, none of this was by accident. Everything was happening the way Jesus said it was going to. Because Jesus was also preparing them to carry on as he went to be with the Father. Imagine the possibility, what if they had failed? Was there a plan B? Could Jesus go back to the cross again? Gather together another group of disciples and go back to the cross if the 11 failed? There's no plan B. They had to succeed. Jesus has to prepare them, and he's doing that consistently. We spoke briefly about the following passage last week, which was Mother's Day. This would have been the worst of all possible days of the entire life of Mary, his mother. In verse 25, we have four women that are standing by the cross. Meanwhile, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and the Mary of Magdala. There's an interesting set of discussions that takes place within the commentary literature. Is it two women, three women, or four women here? And when you see what the argument is for it being four women, it's one of those arguments that you say, oh, yeah, there are four, no question. The grammar would allow two women, three women, or four women. But how many families do you know that have three daughters all named Mary? Or three sons all named John? Doesn't happen. You know, it gets really complicated when you say, John, please come to dinner. Or, John, there's a telephone call for you. That would be even more difficult. You have three sons, same name. They all come and want to grab the telephone. Oh, no, not you, John. It's that John. You know, it's sort of like the problem that happens here in John's gospel, which is probably why the writer never calls himself by name. It's sort of like the problem we have around here. Sometimes someone says, well, John said. John Nimla said that John the Apostle said in his book that John the Baptist said. And, okay, which John are we talking about? Can you imagine a family where there were three sisters all named Mary? But you notice, Jesus' mother's name is Mary. And then we have Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary of the city of Magdala. So we've got a really complicated thing if you're trying to multiply or put all these people together and compress it. So I would say there are four separate women here. Okay, with that said, we've got them there. They're allowed to be there because, remember, the sign is not a big sign. People have to get close enough to see the sign. Within the commentary literature, there are those that say this is a made-up passage because these people wouldn't be allowed that close to the cross. It's a made-up argument. The sign is small. People were allowed to get close. They wanted people to see the agony of someone who was understood to be a resistor to the Romans. They wanted them to see that. In verse 26, Jesus made provision for his mother. Jesus entrusted his mother to the care of John, so John took her into his household. So when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, there is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "There is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Very probably, since in John chapter 7, Jesus' half-brothers are described as unbelievers, very possibly they did not make their way down from Galilee, or if they are down for the Passover, they're not particularly concerned about seeing Jesus here. But Mary is here. Jesus is making provision. It doesn't mean that she didn't live with other family members, but it does mean she has John taking care of her. She's in Jerusalem. He takes care of her. Jesus is making provision for his own. Isn't that like him? Always making provision. The most important provision he's made is the guarantee of everlasting life. But even at a time like this, when he is in agony, he is concerned about his own. In verse 28, we come to the verse that is the reason for the title of this message, Tetelestai. Jesus knew that everything was accomplished, so he fulfilled Scripture by saying, "I thirst." Within this paragraph, we have that which gives the naming of this passage, or this message. After this, when he saw that everything was now accomplished, in fulfillment of Scripture, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." Everything Jesus has been doing has been aimed at accomplishing what the Father has set before him. We notice that within this book, often it says, "My hour has not yet come." But then when he has passed the date where Daniel 9's days were accomplished, then he said that the hour is here. Jesus has been aiming to do all that the Father sent him to do, and he has been obedient to that plan from beginning to end. And he knows now at this point his work of accomplishing the Father's work that has been set before him is done. Now he needs to prompt the soldiers to give him something to drink. That's going to be what Scripture says is going to happen. And so in fulfillment of that, he says, "I'm thirsty," so that someone will reach up with something for him to drink. So don't look for a passage that says that Jesus was going to say on the cross that he's thirsty. The saying he's thirsty prompts the fulfillment of the other point. So in verse 29, this is where we have a soldier dipping a sponge in a vessel of sour wine, put it on a stalk of hyssop, and held it up to his mouth. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, fixed it on a stalk of hyssop, and held it up to his mouth. in the Psalms, this is predicted that this would happen. Then in verse 30, after drinking the sour wine, Jesus said that his work for the Father was completed, and he gave up his spirit. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Bowing his head, he yielded up his spirit. Sometimes when movies are made of this, they get this mixed up with what Mark talks about with wine that had a sedative in it. But that was given while Jesus was on his way to the cross. This does not have the sedative in it. And he drinks this. He accepts it, whereas he refused the other. There were well-wishers or those who wanted to help him to try to relieve some of his suffering. And that's the reason that they would have offered him that. But this is just wine that is like vinegar. And he accepts it. But notice, he says, "It is finished." A lot of times this is taken as, well, sin is paid for, as though that were the whole referent. But within the argument of this book, doesn't it make more sense to see this as going along the line of what he said in verse 28? When he saw that everything was now accomplished, what is finished here is Jesus has accomplished what the Father has sent him to do. That's a bigger picture than just the payment of sin. He has accomplished everything the Father sent him to do. This book has told us that he was in obedience to the Father all the way through. When people would question him about his doctrine, he'd say, "I'm saying what the Father has sent me to say. I'm doing what the Father has sent me to do." He has accomplished what the Father has given him to do. Bowing his head, he yielded up his spirit. Let's look at John chapter 10 briefly. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Jesus didn't die in the normal way. As he speaks about being the good shepherd, the one who lays down his life on behalf of the sheep, instead of fleecing the sheep like all the evil shepherds that surrounded him, the Judean leadership. In verse 17, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I am laying down my life in order to take it up again." Laying down his life, that's death, in order to take it up again, resurrection. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus was the first of those three to die on that cross. Why is it that the other two that surrounded him were mentioned? Jesus died before they did. Remember, there was the order that was for them to break the legs of the ones there on the cross in order to make sure that they would die more quickly. Because a person will support their weight with their legs to make it so that their chest cavity isn't being torn apart. And that will hold them alive longer. And Jesus is dead, so they don't break his legs. They don't need to hasten death. But just to make sure that he was dead, we're told later that a soldier thrust his spear into Jesus' side. Jesus has given up his life. No one took it. It was not that the Romans took his life. It was not that the Judean officials took his life. But he, in obedience to the Father, did exactly what he needed to do, that he might give life to those who believe in him. It was a terrible miscarriage of justice that happened. It was like so often people say, in answer to the, if they're asked the question, do you have any firearms? Oh no, I have a telephone, I can call the police. What happened on Kristallnacht? Were they able to rely on the police? There was a terrible miscarriage of justice there, wasn't there? And there was a terrible miscarriage of justice the day that Jesus was put to death. But at the same time, something great happened. Because Jesus was able, in the Father's plan, to pay the death penalty of sin for the entire world, that he might grant everlasting life to those who believe in him for it. The cross is of tremendous importance. The way that the cross relates to the message in John is given to us in the purpose statement of John's gospel. Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, 8, including the cross and resurrection, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing this you may have life in his name. The cross and resurrection is to be seen as something that Jesus voluntarily allowed to happen to himself. He, the messianic Son of God, who gives everlasting life to believers. This book is designed through the signs to bring a person to the point of believing in Christ for everlasting life. And I would say, by the Holy Spirit's power, John has made his case in this book. And when Jesus says the Father's work is finished, we can say amen.